Certainly grateful for the prayer and thankful for the blessing to be here with you again this morning. And certainly the prayer need is great. And we want to, when we leave this place, remember those that have been mentioned. And again, thankful for everybody that's here. I always, in my mind, call Fifth Sunday is like a bonus Sunday. And it's an extra special bonus to be able to be here. And one of my most favorite things to do in the world is to pull the plow with my dear brother. So it's a great blessing. This morning I want to speak just a few minutes on the subject of joy. And I've been thinking about this subject over the past week and had a unique opportunity last Sunday when I was up at church in Georgia. Had an opportunity to meet a dear old sister, and Brother David jarred my memory, that's been listening in. Sister Lee, is that?
Yes,
Sister Dorothy Lee. I had the chance to meet her last Sunday, and it was most amazing experience. I was a little jealous because Brother David got to meet her the Sunday before, but she's a sweet old sister that's well on up. She's in her 90s, and she knows how to navigate social media. She knows how to navigate Facebook, and she knows how to listen to sermons on Facebook. And after church, I was visiting around a little bit and got to meet her. She introduced herself to me, and she was a nice old lady, sweet lady, and she just exuded joy in her life. She was telling me how thankful she was to be able to listen in on the broadcast, because where she lives right now, the church isn't active. And I think she had come the week before to hear Brother David speak over at Bethany Church. But we talked for probably about 10 minutes, and she was just joyous the whole time.
Yeah.
And on my way home, as I had opportunity to think, here was a sister that did not have a church, an active church, where she lived. She was well on up in years. She was dependent upon her daughter to transport her to places. And in the midst of all of this, she was someone that exuded joy.
Amen.
And I want us to just think a little bit from God's word. I want us to look at the Bible and see what true joy really is. What true joy for the child of God is. Because I want you to understand, first of all, that joy is not about the circumstances that we find ourselves in.
Right.
Not about current circumstances. Not about the trials and difficulties that we're going through. I think in our society, many times we equate joy with happiness or gratification, or equate joy with how my circumstances are at the current time. I want us to understand that biblical joy is something that transcends the emotions of this world. It transcends the circumstances of our life. It transcends the physical afflictions that we have, the challenges that we have in relationships, perhaps the challenges that we face in trying to make a living and provide for our family. We're going to see from God's word that true joy springs from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. And by the grace of God, we can have joy in the midst of just the darkest of circumstances.
Amen.
And one of the verses that comes to mind, and we're not going to go into a lot of background this morning, but one of the verses that always comes to mind in the midst of trials and difficulties, in the midst of things that I'm going through, when I feel like my joy is gone for whatever reason, it are the words of the psalmist David in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we have this lament. David is crying out unto the Lord. David's fellowship with God had been separated. And disclaimer, his fellowship with God was hindered because of David's actions, because of David's behavior, because of poor decisions that David made. But in the midst of his crying out to God, in the midst of his prayer to God, he says this in Psalm 51 and verse 12. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." The psalmist here is in a time of great distress. He's in a time of trouble. He's in a time of sorrow and sadness, and he's in a time where he feels just as far away from God as you can be. And again, David had made decisions as king of Israel, and we won't go into that this morning, but David made decisions that impacted his fellowship with God. Now, David still had a relationship with God, but David's fellowship with God was distant at this time. But David recognized this, and he cried out unto the God of heaven, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That's something that on a regular basis, that's a prayer that I believe that we should be praying as God's people, because we, as David of old, we transgress God's laws. We do things that hinder our fellowship with God. Or perhaps we're just going through the inevitable trials and tribulations and difficulties and strains that come with living in a sin-cursed earth. At this point, David's joy had disappeared. From his perspective, his joy was gone. And he prays unto God to restore unto him the joy of our salvation. I'm thankful to tell you this morning, we don't have to pray unto God to restore our salvation. Our home, heavenly home, is secure. We are secure in what Christ Jesus did on the cross. But every day, I believe that we need to pray unto God to bless us to find joy in the midst of whatever we're going through here in this world. And we're going to see that our joy comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can have joy because of what He did for us. We can have joy in the midst of whatever's going on in our lives, because we serve a good God who has blessed us as His people with the spirit of joy. So what does joy mean? Again, I think the world gets it turned around so many times. Even those in religious circles, they essentially equate joy with happiness. And that's what makes up most of modern worship today, is getting people to a state of happiness, getting people to a state of being excited, getting people to a state where their emotions are elevated, and a lot of people mistakenly think that that's joy. You go to a worship and you're motivated by the music, or motivated by the band, or lifted up and encouraged by whatever the production is that's going on. And a lot of people say, well that just makes me joyful. That just makes me excited. That just gets me pumped up. Yeah. I want you to understand, that's not the joy of God's word. Now, we can go and have our emotions lifted up, and there's nothing wrong with that in an appropriate context of hearing wonderful music and enjoying productions that people with great minds have put together. But in the context of worship, in the context of God's word, I want you to understand, joy does not mean that we're going to be getting what we want, that we're going to be having our emotions lifted up, or we're going to necessarily be made happy or be in happy circumstances. Joy transcends all of that. I want you to understand that, because I think that we find ourselves in a time where many of us are crying out as David cried out, pondering what David was pondering in Psalm 51. Is there joy to be had? Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Again, the last few years have been rough. We have people that are going through difficult times, as we've heard the prayer request. I was visiting with someone just a couple of weeks ago, just the loss and the death and the sickness that we've experienced in our little body here over the past couple of years. It's been incredible. Everyone has been touched with sorrow, with loss, with the impact of sickness, with economic impacts, with familial difficulties and challenges. My friends, we do not derive our joys from those things. Our joy comes from the Lord. So a few thoughts about joy, and I'm not going to take an hour this morning. So I want us to think about just some biblical descriptors of joy as we try to apply it to the context of our life. First of all, I want you to understand that, again, joy transcends the things of this world, because the joy that we have as God's people is a spiritual gift or a spiritual fruit that's given to us by God. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, that's the chapter that lists all of those fruits of the Spirit. And what are fruits of the Spirit? They are gifts. They are blessings that we are given by the Spirit of God when we're born again, when we're brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. When the Spirit of God rests and dwells within us, we're given certain gifts. We're given certain abilities that we don't have in the flesh. And the Apostle Paul, he tells us what these fruits of the Spirit are. And in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, he says this. He said, and he's making a contrast to the things of the flesh. He says that the fruits of the Spirit is, or the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. And he continues on. But I want you to see there, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. I want you to understand this. As you think about where you are currently in life, whatever circumstances you're going through, maybe you fall under one of those categories. Maybe you're going through health challenges. Maybe you've suffered the loss of a loved one or a number of loved ones, or there's strains in your family, strains in your relationship, or you know, due to circumstances in life, you've had upheaval and turmoil. What we understand when the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that this is a fruit of the Spirit, he's saying here, this is something that we have in spite of everything else that's going on in our lives. We as God's children, if the Spirit of God dwells within us, we have the fruit of joy in our lives. Now, the challenge that we have as God's people is exercising that fruit that we have. And again, we can allow the circumstances of this life to make us forget this. But Paul says, child of God, you have joy in your life because the Spirit of God is within you. Aren't you thankful to know that joy is not contingent upon what you have in your bank account? Yeah. Joy is not contingent upon your health and your vitality. Because the older you get, the less and less, that commodity becomes less and less, doesn't it? That the joy that we enjoy as children of God doesn't come from our current circumstances, be it in our family, be it at work, be it the current climate that we live in our country and in our world. Joy comes from the Spirit of God. True biblical joy. We have it because we serve a great God who by his love and by his power borns again his children and makes us alive. Yeah. You have joy this morning. You may say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the lumps that I've taken in this past year, this past few years. You don't know what I'm dealing with at home. You don't know what I'm dealing with my family. I don't. But we understand if we have a love for God and a desire to serve Him and we feel His love within us, we have joy. Now it's just a matter of cultivating that joy and understanding that and nurturing that as a child of God. Joy is a wonderful spiritual fruit that God gives us. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, as he would be wrapping up this chapter to encourage God's people, Paul prays this little prayer as he ends this wonderful book of great doctrinal truths and great encouragement to God's people. He prays that God will bless them. Notice in Romans chapter 15, he says this in verse 13, as he's writing out this prayer that he's praying for those in Rome, he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In Paul's little prayer here in this verse, he speaks of our God as being the God of hope. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy. Now you think of the circumstances surrounding the church in Rome. If you can go back in your mind in that time, it was a hard time to serve God. And that's an understatement. Paul was writing to God's people and the church in Rome, and they were going through difficult times. They were going through challenges. Paul encourages them by the wonderful doctrinal truths that Brother David's been preaching from, and he acknowledges that their journey is difficult. Sometimes we think we have it difficult coming to church because it's hard to wake up on a Sunday morning. Well, these folks, they were going through difficulties, and it was going to get more and more challenging for them to worship God. But Paul reminds them that they serve the God of hope that's able to bless with joy. Right. In the midst of difficulties, don't forget to pray to the God of all hope. In hopeless situations, we have the God of all hope who is on our side, who dwells within us and who's able to bless us with joy. Now, one more thing, it's a gift from God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I want you to understand as well that joy is an eternal promise, because in the book of Jude, in verse 24, Jude says this: "Now unto him," as he wraps up this book, this encouraging them to contend for the faith, encouraging them to stand for the truth, encouraging them to boldly face opposition and difficulties, he reminds them that joy is an eternal promise for God's children. As he's wrapping up this little book in the New Testament, he says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He's saying that there's these difficulties. In this life, we're going to have battles. We're going to have trials. We're going to have tribulations. But understand that our God is in control.
Yeah.
The God who blesses us with the spirit of joy, the God who blesses us with the gift of joy, is the one that's going to overcome all the trials, all the difficulties, all the adversities here in this world. He's the one that keeps us from falling. And he says here that one day, notice this, one day we'll be in his presence in glory with exceeding joy. What are we going to be when we're in heaven? Well, I know one thing. We're going to be joyful when we're in the presence of the Lord. We're going to be joyful. We're no longer going to be cumbered by the difficulties of this life. We're no longer going to be brought down by our circumstances in this world. In heaven, there will be joy. There's a lot about heaven that I don't know about, and I'm looking forward to being there and having a lot of questions answered, but I don't question that it's going to be a joyful time in the presence of the Lord. But understand, that eternal promise is something that we have right now as God's people. Joy. We have this wonderful joy. Our response when we, whether we close our eyes in death and awake in heaven, or we're here when the Lord returns and we meet him in the air, the response is going to be joy. And as God's people, I believe the Word of God teaches us that as we live our lives here in this world, we should be striving to respond to our circumstances in life with joy as well. And that means not being excited about the bad things that happen in life, but circumstances happen in this life that we grieve and that we mourn over. But biblical joy says, my hope is not in this current circumstance. My hope is not in these difficulties that lie ahead, but my hope is in the Lord.
Yeah.
And we understand, Scripture teaches us that our response to the circumstances of life is to be a response of joy.
Yeah.
And you see that in God's Word. You see it in immediate situations, but you also see it in far-off situations as well. So think about this when we were talking about joy. Think about immediate and think about far-off. Most of us probably have something this morning that we're worrying about. If not now, we will be worrying about as we go and eat lunch, or when we lay down our heads at night, there's going to be something that troubles us.
Yeah.
The Bible says that as God's people, in the midst of those immediate things, we can have joy. And you may be thinking of things afar off. You may be thinking about your children, the future of your children, and the decisions that they make. And you may be thinking about you know, what lies ahead as you grow older, or what troubles may be around the bend. I had a relative that I loved dearly that would say on a pretty regular basis, he said, "You know, things are just going so well right now that something bad is just bound to happen." Well, if that's the way that you're living your life, I'm sorry. Try to adjust that. But, you know, whatever's around the corner, we can still rejoice in the Lord. The Bible talks about immediate joy. I think of in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip went to the city of Samaria, he went and he preached the gospel of Christ unto them. He preached unto the Samaritans, those that were hated of the Jews. The prophecy was fulfilled from early on in the book of Acts that the word of God was going to be preached from in Jerusalem and Judea, and it was going to go out to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel was preached there. These folks were taught the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. God blessed them. And the Bible talks about that there was great joy in that city.
That's right.
You know, one of the clues that we see here in Acts chapter 8 is that when the gospel is preached in power and in demonstration of the Spirit, joy will proceed from that. So here's a clue. If you're living a joyless life right now, if you're mired in whatever circumstances you're going through, and you feel like that you're spinning your wheels, you feel like that you're just in the depths of despair, we have the gospel that gives us joy. I hope this morning that as when we leave this place, that we will have some joy that the gospel was preached and spoke to our particular situation and encouraged us along the way. Picked up my grandmother this morning. You talk about a spry 90-something-year-old person. Picked her up this morning, and someone made the comment that, "I hope you have fun this morning." Nanny said, I'm not going to have fun this morning, but what we were going to come do is come and rejoice and joy in the things of God. You know, consider the gospel and what it teaches us. Jesus died for us, and he paid our sin debt. Now, going back to the psalmist David was going through. David was suffering the consequences of his actions. Yes, there are consequences to all of our actions. David was suffering the judgment of God, and his fellowship with God had been stretched because of his decisions. But I'm thankful as he prayed unto God, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," that there was restoration and there was joy to be had in the darkest of situations. The gospel teaches us that, and I can't think of anything more dark than my sins separating me from God. My sins condemning me to an eternal hell. The good news, we can rejoice in knowing that Jesus Christ came into this world and paid my sin debt. And when he hung upon that cross, he died for my sins. My sins were nailed upon that cross. Philip went to the Samaritans, preached that, these people that were just generally hated by everyone and looked down upon, derided, and looked, to put it lightly, as second-class citizens. The gospel was preached, and there was great joy in that city. We can have, I believe, as God's people, some immediate joy and immediate relief as we consider God's word. Coming to this place, again, I hope the Lord blesses us to have a time of joy. During the week when you're going through difficulties, be in the gospel. Open up God's word, and there's joy to be found as you see that our God has delivered us and that he is with us and that our God is the God over all. We can rejoice in that. That's something to get excited about. I think about as the disciples. Jesus Christ had been crucified in the end of the Gospel of Luke, but He didn't stay in that tomb. He rose again that third day. And the disciples, I love this passage of scripture in Luke chapter 24. It says that the disciples, being overwhelmed at seeing the hands and the feet of their once crucified Savior, it says this. It says that these disciples were disbelieved for joy. They couldn't believe themselves. It was beyond their comprehension, beyond their understanding. We can have immediate joy as God's people. But one more thing I want you to consider as well. We see joy as God's people. We can see joy afar off as well. I want to tell you that in working in the educational field, working with young people, and I've said it before, but it seems to get more and more pervasive. I've never seen, as a whole, as working with young people and studying young people in my profession, I've never seen the spirit of hopelessness that exists because in the hearts and in the minds of so many young people today. It's a spirit of hopelessness, not just young people, but old people as well. No hope for the future. Nothing to look forward to. I'm just going to do what I want to do right now. I want immediate gratification. I just want to do what feels good. That's hopelessness. You know, if you take the attitude, "I'm going to do what I want to do right now, and I'm not worried about the consequences, or I'm not thinking afar off," that's joylessness and hopelessness. But God's word teaches us that there is a hope afar for us as the Lord's people. And it comes from the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, on the hills of that faith hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11, we have now Jesus Christ referenced at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. Paul says this. Notice it, and we'll close out. This will be the last verse that we read with a few comments. Paul says this. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," he says, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." He says, you've seen these examples. You've seen these Old Testament saints and all that they've been through. Lay aside the burdens. Lay aside the weights. Lay aside the sin that easily besets you. Put away sin. And here's what he says in verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," it says, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." That's beautiful. Did you see that? Let me just repeat that. It says, speaking of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before the Lord? Well, he knew that his sacrifice was going to restore the relationship between God and his people. And he willingly obeyed. He willingly laid down his life on the cross for our salvation, for our deliverance. That was the joy that was set before him. His elect were going to be delivered by the work that he was going to do. Now, you may be going through great trials and difficulties, but none of us can fathom, none of us can conceive in our minds what happened on the cross. The suffering that Jesus endured, suffered like no one has ever suffered before. And we've seen people suffer greatly. But it's Christ's suffering is exponentially on the cross, exponentially greater than anything we've seen or will go through. And he had that joy set before him. Now, as God's people, can we not see the joy that's before us? Because we're not going forward to die for our sins. We're not going forward to just to die for the sins of our family or those that we love and care for. We're going forward because Christ died for our sins. He died for the sins of those that we care about. He died for the sins of all of his elect family. And that should bring you far joy afar off. That should give you hope. If nothing in this world went our way, we have joy in knowing that we serve the Savior who went before us and for the joy that was before him, endured the cross, suffered for our sins. My friends, be joyful. Be joyful in the present. Strive to be joyful in the midst of difficulties. Strive to understand that our Lord has gone before us and we can have joy because of what he's done. I pray the Lord add his blessing.
C.S. Lewis said that joy is the serious business of heaven. I love the way he said that. Joy is a serious, it is. The serious business of heaven. I look forward to going to a place that the most, as serious as it's going to get, is going to be joy. That's going to be good. Okay, y'all want to stand and relax? Okay, I got a lot of yeses. So we're going to stand and sing the first and the last verse. Stand and refresh yourself.
To Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. My darkest night will turn to day, where the soul never dies. No sad. Never dies, no sad farewell.
always sing heartier after a sermon than you do before a sermon. I can't figure that. Can you imagine that? But you do. Thank the Lord. And I get it. We come in burdened down. We hear the gospel and we burdens have gone. That's wonderful, wonderful preaching. So over the past, over the past 30 days, I was trying to think about it yesterday. I've had more people over the past 30 days, it's really been amazing, talk to me specifically about how I read. They want to know about how I study the Word. How do you read the Word of God? And they're not so much inquiring as how do I study. I study as a pastor one way about messages. That's not been the inquiry. They want to know how do I read the Word of God as a disciple. I study for sermons and messages one way as a pastor. But as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, every morning of my life, I go to a rocking chair that sits in my living room that my wife used to rock our baby in when we brought him home. And I sit there and I have 30 minutes, I hope, with me and Jesus. Before I start my day, before I do anything else. Now let me say that, it's not always been that way. There were times when I was going to college that I sat in the front cab of a 1974 Ford pickup truck. And I sat during lunchtime, I'd go out and spend time reading the Word of God as a disciple. What does it mean to read as a disciple and as a pastor? Well, every one of us should daily be taking in God's Word to us. Every one of us as disciples. So pastors, they can get on the train of all my reading's going to be just for a sermon. That's not healthy. That's not good. We need to be reading the Word of God. Now let me say this. Some of you are reading God's Word so much and in such abundance, you don't have to pay attention the next 3 minutes. It may not. But most of us need to discipline ourselves and discipline our lives to read so much every day. And I'd love for you not to, I'd love for you to go through God's Word, read God's Word through at least once every 2 years. People pass out over once every year. And I mean, they get started. Y'all do a good job. You try and you make an effort. But it's just, I think that schedule is a little too rigorous for you to read through once every year and to be able to spend time in meditation, thoughtful reflection about what you're reading. There's a way to do it. And I'm going to make a time for anybody that is interested very soon after a meal here. If you want to know how I read as a disciple specifically, I would love to share that with you. I'd love to share it with a good number of our church. So maybe I'll just plan after Sandwich Sunday. After Sandwich Sunday, if you would like to spend time and learn what I do, how I do, I'd really encourage you to download the Blue Letter Bible app on your phone or tablet. Okay? Blue Letter Bible. I can help you a lot with studying God's Word. You put that on. You put that on your phone or tablet. So let me say this. This message is going to be about encouraging you to read God's Word. So, I read it and I read it. I get nothing out of it, Brother David. Well, so you're having Brother David's experience. Guess what? I get up every morning of my life. I spend that. It takes about 30 minutes for me to read what I read. I probably read a little more than I ask you to. And God's Word always has a fragrance about it. But there are many mornings when I go to God's Word to read it, and I can't smell the fragrance of God's Word. But I plow through like a workman, whether I'm getting the feeling or not. We have the responsibility to read God's Word and be faithful to it. And then, once or twice a week, Jesus and the person of the Holy Spirit will come manifest himself where I'm reading his Word, and I'll commune with him in a very special way. But the majority of the time that I read it, that's not my experience. But let me say, if I didn't plow through on those mornings, if I just, I didn't feel them, I'll just quit. Guess what? I'm never going to experience him in reading his word. Those couple of times a week when he does come and meet with me are worth the other times when I don't feel him. But let me say this. I'm learning all of those other times, even when I don't feel the immediate presence of the Holy Spirit. Be faithful. Discipline yourself. You watch a little TV every day? That's a joke, isn't it? We watch a lot of TV every day. You can read God's word and be with him for 30 minutes every day. So I want to share what do you get? What do you get when you read God's word? I just want to give you a little sample. We'll call this message 30 minutes with Jesus, okay? 30 minutes with Jesus, and I'm going to give it to you in 20 minutes, all right? I think that's what I got, Brother Darrell. 30 minutes. So this is just from yesterday. We're going to take a little break from Romans this morning. So this can be your experience. These are things that came to me. Bam, 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 bam. Turn to John chapter 13. That's where I happen to be right now. John chapter 13. That's where my daily discipleship reading is right now. Read the Old Testament and New Testament simultaneously. I read them together. I've changed over the years. I used to read, just start at Genesis, read to the back, Genesis to the back. But now I read simultaneously, old and new. I greatly encourage that. But John 13 was yesterday. So everybody knows what this is, right? Gleanings from the feet washing service. All right, here it is. Just as quickly as I can go now. My goal this morning is to provoke you to reading God's word. This is what Jesus says. He's at the end. He's about to go to Calvary. Calvary is hours away. Not days, not weeks, not months. It's hours away. He can see the storm clouds gathering. He's God and man. And the storm clouds of agony are gathering round about him and hovering over his blessed head. And as he sees Calvary in his face, he's God. He's not like me. The first time as a little boy, I ever went to the dentist, and I said, oh, they're going to give you candy at the end. And I was just so happy to get to the dentist until I got there and he put me in that chair. They never tricked me on that again. That was horrible. It was terrible. I didn't know what was coming. All they got me there by bribing me with candy. But it was a terrible experience. He didn't give me enough Novocaine. And I tried to tell them, but they didn't believe a 9-year-old boy. Jesus knew what was coming. And in John 13, he knows that it's imminent. We're going to see that. Listen to what the Word of God says. It says, now before the feast of the Passover. When Jesus, listen, knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil now having put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and he poured water into a basin. He's about to die. So what do you do at the end of your life? You've just got out. He just has a little time left with these men that he loves with every beat of his heart. What's the last thing you do with them? He riseth from supper. They've just had a quiet evening of intimacy that the church could only pray that we could experience. They've been in the blessed presence of the Son of God and intimate and precious fellowship and communion. And at the end of that, the way he concludes it is he rises from supper, he lays aside his garment, he takes a towel, he girds himself. And of all things, he pours water into a basin and he begins to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus said, he saith unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said to him, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus said to him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that's washed needeth not to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. So after he'd washed their feet and taken his garments, he was set down again. And he said unto them, know you what I've done to you? He said then, and we'll conclude with this, you call me Master and Lord. You say well, for so I am. Gleanings from the feet washing service. Back to the first verse. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he was going to depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus knew that his hour was come. As I was reading this yesterday morning, he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He knew the end was upon. Let me ask you, is there anything in this verse that gives the idea that Jesus is surprised by what's about to take place with him? Is there anything in this verse that makes it sound like Jesus is going to be surprised by the cross? He knows that he came from the Father. He's going back to the Father. He knows that there's an end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loves them to the end. He knows the end is here. He knows he's going back to the Father. He knows Judas Iscariot is there to betray him. He knows what's taking place. I remember 30 years ago on a Sunday afternoon, riding through the bayous of Louisiana after I'd been at a meeting out in Louisiana. And I heard a gravelly voice evangelist say on the radio that afternoon as I was making my way back home, how shocked and surprised Jesus was by Calvary. He said Christ had no idea. He was taken by surprise by the priest and by the soldiers and by Pontius Pilate, and that his life was cut short. He didn't mean for it to end like that. And because the life of Christ was cut short, he couldn't get all of salvation done. And now it's left up to you and I to get the rest done. Anybody in here believe that? I believe he made it to the end. I believe he took care of my salvation. I thought about that yesterday morning while I was reading this precious passage of Scripture. Jesus knew that his hour was come. He would say, for this cause came I into this world, and to this end was I born. That's what he told Pilate. And Pilate said, don't you know that I could release you? And he said, you have no power over me except it were given of you of my Father. But for this cause came I into the world, and to this end was I born. He wasn't taken by surprise. Jesus knew that his hour was come. That's a lot out of that little sentence, isn't it? And I'm telling you, that can be yours. You can get that. Christ will give you that kind of thoughtful reflection and meditation if you'll just trust him. This is a message of redemption. I saw this yesterday for the first time. Always, whenever I've read this passage of Scripture, when I spoke to you about it over the past 45 years, I've always taught the feet washing service is simply a message about our following Jesus Christ in service. It's much more than that. It's much more than that. Listen, the first three verses establish what this is all about. It's a message of redemption. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus begins a work toward his disciples' feet washing that is relegated to slaves. Slaves. Slaves are people who have no will of their own. They're non-volitional. They don't make decisions about their life. Their only reason for being, the only reason for living is to serve others. They're at the beck and call of others. And Jesus, in this service, the last thing he does with his apostles before he leaves is to place himself in the position of a slave, servitude. He's giving them a picture of what he came to do. And that was to serve us. Serve us how? Serve us by redeeming us from the horrible weight and burden of our sin debt. And in order for him to do that, he'll have to humble himself. That's what I saw yesterday morning. He's telling us right here what he's doing. The Son of Man is coming into the world. It said the Son of Man didn't come into this world. The Son of Man didn't come into this world to be served. I mean, that's what he deserved. He was a crown prince of glory. That's what should have happened when they came, when he came here. But he said, I didn't come for you to serve me. I came to serve you. How? He said, to give my life a ransom for many. And that's what he's letting them know. This is what's about to happen. I'm going to... It took great humility for the Son of God. Listen to me. It took great humility for him to serve us. It took great humility for the Son of God to get down on his knees and wash their feet, right? Can you imagine that? The God who spoke this universe into existence by the breath of his mouth. The psalmist David said that he made the host of heaven by the breath of his mouth. The star breather now, my friends, is on his knees in front of his creation. That's incredible humility, isn't it? But that's nothing yet. That's nothing yet. He's letting them know the only way you're going to be free is by me humbling myself. And he shows them that by getting on, if I'm going to serve you as your Savior, I'm going to have to get in the position of a slave, in the position of a servant. I'm going to have to serve you if you're going to be free. But it's going to take more than a feet washing service to set us free. If you want to see true humility, if you want to see humility that's unspeakable and that we will contemplate throughout all of eternity, then look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true humility. And it's underscored in the earliest hymn of the church, of the New Testament church that we have. The true humility of the suffering servant of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, is underscored in the church's earliest recorded hymn. And if you want to read that, you can go to Philippians chapter 2. This is a hymn that is recited by the Apostle Paul, and it speaks about the humility of Christ. It was necessary. All of this I thought about yesterday. Whenever I was reading this, it's not just an example of my humility. It's telling me about what humility goes through. And then I began to think, what humility did my Savior go through? Paul recounts the verses of that glorious primitive hymn of the church when he said, this is the hymn, let this mind be in you. This is what the New Testament church sang. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why didn't Christ think it was robbery to be equal with God? Because he was God. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of a man. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. It's not just that he died for us any death, even to the death of the cross. That is humiliation, friends. He stripped of his clothing. Jesus Christ did not die fully clothed. They took his garments from him. Can you imagine? Naked they laid him out on that rugged, cruel tree. And with those rugged Roman spikes, they fastened him there. His humiliation, the humiliation of the Son of God, after they'd beaten the flesh from off of his back, he said, watch how I'm going to serve you. I'm going to the cross. Unspeakable humanity. So what should you get from the humility of Christ? Listen to me. There are two things that we get from the humility of Christ. Number one, we're far greater sinners than we ever imagined. If that's what it took in order to save your soul, the utter humiliation of Christ, not just his physical humiliation, but being exposed to the wrath of God, enduring drinking down the cup of God's wrath. If that's what it took in order to save you, we're far greater sinners than we ever imagined. That's the first thing we should learn from his humility. The second thing you ought to learn from his humility is this. You are far greater loved than you ever imagined. What kind of love? What kind of love is this? Not just that he would pour water in a basin, gird himself with a towel, and get down and wash that, but that he would die, even the death of a cross for me. No one can ever convince me. All the devils in hell, everyone here may say, no, you were deceived, Brother David. We don't love you, but I'll never be convinced that I'm not loved because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility. I know Jesus loves me. And I want your love. I covet your love. But knowing that there's someone in this universe that loves me at this level is all the love ultimately that I need. It relativizes all other relationships, doesn't it? I thought about that yesterday, having loved his own which were in the world. This is the next thing. Then having loved, I had a good time with verse 1, verses 1 through 4. And then having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's a lot of doctrine in that verse right there. The first thing that I thought about is he loved his own. Who did Jesus love? His own, my friends. Jesus said this, and John tells us this took place in John 10:24. The Jews came round about him whenever he was in Solomon's porch and said to them, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus answered them, he said, "And I've told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Listen to me, friends. We don't apologize for the electing love of God. Jesus said, "The works that I do in my Father's name." This is his own. That's what we're proving. Jesus has some in this world that are his own. He said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Listen, if you're one of his, if you love Jesus, if you've felt the tug of his love in your heart, it's because you're one of his sheep. You don't believe in order to be a sheep. You believe because you are a sheep. And if you're his sheep, having loved his own, his sheep, not the goats. Jesus died for sheep, not goats. And if you're one of his sheep, you're the own that he says here in John 13 that he loved to the end. To the end. Jesus loved his own to the end. To the end is the Greek word telos, which is the Greek word for goal. Now, in my life, I want to be goal-focused in my behavior. I can promise you that when Philip Thompson goes to work every day, knowing Brother Philip Thompson, whose life is completely ordered and arranged, I need to be more like Brother Philip. He's goal-focused in what he's doing. He makes purposeful steps. There's an end. There's a goal to everything that he's doing. This goes back to what we said. Jesus didn't die on accident. The word here in, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That means that Jesus Christ had a goal in his death. He had a goal in his death. And what was the goal for his own? That is that he would do the work that was necessary so that his own could ultimately be conformed to the image of the Son of God one day. That's what the end means. That's what Jesus going to the end means. He went to the end for you. He accomplished the goal for you. And the goal is that every obstacle between you and him has been removed. And you're going to be with him. You're going to be like him. You're going to be satisfied. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love that. Luke 22:37. He said, "The things concerning me have an end." There's a goal. I'm going to achieve it, and that's it. Salvation won't be due. It will be done. In verse 3, it said, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God, and he went to God." The Father had given all things into his hands. I read that yesterday morning, and I got real happy about that. The Father gave all things into his hands. The majority of pulpits in America today, you're going to hear this message this morning, that we have to get the work done that Jesus didn't get done. Salvation and redemption. Let me tell you, friends, the Word of God teaches that all things pertaining to our salvation were exclusively in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said through the mouth of the prophet that I have laid help on one that was mighty, and that's not David Crawford or Michael Green. We're servants of the Most High God, and Michael Green is a strong yoke-pulling oxen in the kingdom of God, but he's not strong enough for the things concerning your salvation. Only Jesus is. The Father knew where to lay help. He committed all things to your future, your eternity. your care in this world into the hands of one that could do something about it, his precious son, Jesus. Aren't you glad it's that way? I talk to a lot of folks every year who, Brother David, I'm so worried. I'm so worried about my children and grandchildren, what their future and what their eternal destiny is going to be. It's in the hands of Jesus. Quit worrying about it. He said in the same gospel that he was going to send forth judgment to victory at Calvary. And I believe it was victory at Calvary. Then in verse 7 it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, to Peter, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, he tells, whenever he gets down, now I'm just, this is just random. This is like shotgun preaching. This is not in order. This has, one doesn't connect to the other. Just little things that I gleaned yesterday. Everything that I'm sharing with you are things that I gathered yesterday from 30 minutes with Jesus. Why would you do without it? Faith, following Jesus when we don't understand what he's doing. This is what faith is. Peter didn't get it. He came to wash Peter's feet, and he treats the Lord like the Lord who made heaven and earth didn't realize what he was doing. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Let me say, the words thou shalt never and you talking to God should never happen. those should never. Peter's real good at that. The apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Previously, he said, not so, Lord. That should never come out of your mouth. Not so, Lord. You may not understand what's going on right then. You don't have to understand. He does. Every child in the school district I've ever worked with, I said, listen, I've got one basic rule. If you'll do this, we're going to get it. We'll be fine. You'll be fine. Whatever you're asked to do here by an adult, because we're never going to ask you to do anything that's illegal, immoral, illicit. Jesus will never ask you to do anything that's illegal, immoral, or illicit. I've told every student I've ever worked with by way of supervision, just do this. Whatever we ask you to do, do it the first time we ask you to do it without comment. Moms and dads, y'all like that, don't you? Do it the first time we ever ask you to do it without comment. After you've done what we've asked you to do, if you don't understand it, you ask to speak to me. I'll be glad to talk to you about it. But we're not going to hold kid court, and I'm not going to negotiate everything as an adult that I ask you to do as a child. That's not healthy when we do that to children. We have to submit to authority, every one of us. I have to submit to authority. You have to submit to authority, and we have to teach that. But now listen, on the back end, we need to be willing to explain to young folks why we're doing what we're doing after they've done it. Amen? Provoke not your children to wrath. Fathers, what Paul said. Whatever Jesus asks you to do, he comes to Peter. Peter says, not so. Thou shalt never wash my feet. By faith, whether you understand it or not, whatever the word of God calls on you to do, do it. And then he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It'll be okay in the end. That's what it means. I've got about 10 other things I'd like to tell you I gleaned from yesterday morning, but time is up. And I'm telling you, say, oh, you just got that because you're a preacher. No, that was not my pastor reading. Now, did previous reading I've done impact that? Yep, and so will yours. There are places in the Word of God I knew to go to in my mind as I reflected because I'd read them. You can begin to experience that. Brother Ernie Cruz, who I love dearly, is like a daddy to Sherry and I. He told me he was about 76 or 7. I was getting after him. This is 40 years ago. I was getting after him about reading the Word of God. Brother Ernie, you need to read. You need to read. You need. He said, listen, I'm too old. I can't read. I'm 76, 70. I can't remember anything anymore. It doesn't do any good. I've tried. I've read a few verses, and I can't keep it together. I can't read and remember. So what good does it do me? So, okay. I bought that. Can you believe I bought that? Shows you how young I was. So we went to a Jacksonville Suns baseball game a month or so later, and that 77-year-old brother, I was sitting there next to him. Now listen, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I had rather watch paint dry than watch a baseball game. I'm telling you, that's the truth. You got football or basketball, girls softball, volleyball, I'm with you. But so I just hurt some feelings. Please forgive me. So I was sitting there, and Brother Ernie, man, he was so, I was thinking about this and that and the other, and he said, now this is Joseph Rodriguez. He's batting 312. He played in the Mudcat League last year over in Mississippi, and we got him in, as a trade for two other people that, you know, they're batting average. And this, and so he goes down the lineup, and this is David Crawford, and he's from Montana. We got him 4 years ago, and he should have been gone by now. He's just a utility player, and his batting average is 278. His wife's maiden name is, you know, I'm just kidding about the wife. But he knew all that other stuff, and so finally I looked over at him, and I said, now, Brother Ernie, I know they swap these minor league players out around here. You know, they take them out like I take out the garbage every week. And you remember all of that? And you're telling me you can't remember from reading God's Word? And you can remember the batting average of Jose Feliciano? And man, he started reading the Word of God, and a year later he said, ooh, if I'd only started 30 years ago. So this has been the best year I've ever enjoyed in the kingdom of God. You can do it. You can do it. Just the goal is not quantity, it's quality. It's not how much you read, it's what you read and then what you do with what you read. And that's why I want to get with y'all after Sandwich Sunday, okay? You come, stay after Sandwich Sunday, and we'll talk about it. I love you all so much, so, so much. Blue Letter Bible app on your phone or on your tablet. And we'll see what great things the Lord has done. If you're here this morning, Brother Jimmy, what's your number?
194.
194. If you're here this morning, you desire a home with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ on the face of the earth. You come while we sing this hymn. We will receive you in any way the gospel so authorizes. We went over 6 minutes. That's not